Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James? The book of James. We will be in chapter 1. We did an overview of this book last week. Why study the book of James? And now let's dive into the book of James and see what he has to say in depth. James chapter 1. It's the book right after Hebrews and just before 1 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 will arrest our attention this morning. And the word of God reads as follows. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In verse 12, this my favorite Bible verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's help in understanding it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity and its depth. Thank you, God, that in your word we do find life, and in your word we have direction and hope, and in your word there is comfort and security. In your word there is strength. In your word, Lord, everything that pertains to life and godliness is before us. Your word is not lacking. And so we come again to your word, eager to hear what you would say to your people, to know, Lord, from you what it is that you would desire for us, what you have planned for us, and how you purpose to use us. God, help us to not wonder what it is that you would have for us, but see that your word has spoken clearly. And so we give our attention to you so that by your word we would conform into the image of your Son. Help us now to understand your word and that it would motivate us and move us to live lives that are pleasing to you, because you are well pleased with your Son. And those who trust in your Son have every confidence that you are working in them when the storms come and when the fire burns. Lord, even then you are working in them because of who your Son is and how faithful he is. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. There was and continues to be a great phenomenon that has taken over our world, and it is the phenomena that you know as being hashtag blessed. It started when I kind of graduated college, but we didn't have the bandwidth that you do, and so even today, if you were to go on Instagram and do a quick search of hashtag blessed, you would find over 158 million posts that in some way or another talk about being blessed. And I think you know how these work, right? I mean, many of you just graduated or have friends who graduated or are graduating, and the idea of graduating brings such a joy that you say, finally made it, hashtag blessed. maybe like me, you're just always looking for snacks. And so when you walk into the grocery store and see that your favorite chips are on somewhat of a discount, you take a picture and you post it on your story and you say, hashtag, blessed. That's right. Maybe you're a little too into yourself, and so you buy yourself a new BMW like one young man did, and he posts it on your account, and you take a picture where you're leaning on said car, and you look really awkward and not that cool, and so you say, my new BMW M3, hashtag blessed. And some really wise and helpful friend comes along and comments and says, weird. We're grateful for friends like that. But everything in life seems to be a blessing. And that's what we tend to look for. We're all under this premise of desiring a blessed life. And that's why we say it so much. When anything good happens in our life or some measure of fortune comes our way, we say we are blessed. And everyone is looking for blessing, but no one seems to know what blessing truly is. In fact, in your Bible, there are 112 references to blessing, and not a single one of them has to do with how well your life goes in the present. A blessing is not about the things you achieve. Blessing is not about the things you accumulate. Blessing is not about the things you possess. So what is it? What would it look like, and what does it mean to be blessed if it isn't having nice things? What does it mean, and what does it look like to have a blessed life, if a blessed life isn't an easy life? What does it mean and what does it look like to be blessed if blessing is not about me, but blessing is about something else? In James chapter 1, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing this letter to a group of believers who, if we were to talk about blessing the way the world talks about blessing, or the way that you see blessing on your social media account, they would not be considered blessed. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. James is writing this to a group of people who are in less than fortunate circumstances. They don't have a lot to brag about. They don't have a lot to boast about. They don't have a lot to be proud of. James writes this letter, one of the earliest letters we have in the New Testament, written somewhere between 40 and 44 AD. James writes this letter, and James has become a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. If you turn back to Acts chapter 15, there's a bit of a council there, and they're discussing the way that the church will move forward, and the one who steps up is James. It's a miracle, or really we should call it, it's an act of grace, because growing up, James had very little love for his brother, Jesus. This morning in the Gospel of Mark, we read of Jesus discussing who his mother and his brothers were, and I would imagine that James, having grown up with Jesus, though he saw him as one who was righteous and pure, did not love him. And Jesus had to save his half-brother too. And now that he has saved him, James considers himself not a great leader, not someone to be simply to be listened to, but he considers himself a servant. You notice that in verse 1? He says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recognition of who Jesus is, and with this new authority in Jesus' church, James doesn't think of himself as an awesome person. James thinks of himself as a servant. And friend, before we even get into the brunt of our text for this morning, it's helpful to see the example of James. That leadership for James is not about his position or his status. Leadership for James is not about how close he was to Jesus. Leadership for James is that because he knows Jesus, he knows he's a servant. If you want to lead others in Jesus, you'll have to serve them. James recognizes he's a servant. And he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to a particular people, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, there's a lot that goes into what we could discuss of this people. And some would talk about this as being God's way of remembering the people of Israel. We're living in a time now where God's church, especially those who lived in Israel, have been scattered abroad. They've been persecuted and run out of their towns, run out of their homes, and now they've been scattered across the world. That's what this word dispersion means. It's scattered ones. James is writing to a group of people who've been displaced, discomforted, and discouraged. He's writing to a group of people who, though they belong to God, they don't have a place in this world. And friend, if you're a believer here, that's good news for you, because the book of James will have something to say to you too. That as Jesus prays in John 17 that you would be in the world, though you're not of the world, then the book of James has a word for people who live in a world that is against God and objected to God and has rejected God. And yet you're here. James writes this letter to a group of believers who don't have a home. He writes this letter to a group of believers who are not comfortable here. He writes this letter to a group of believers whose life is not easy. And so, friend, if you're here, and as a believer, you've had discouragement, discomfort, in your life, you have felt, to some measure or another, persecution for your faith, or others have come against you for your faith, if this doesn't seem like home, you're right. And James speaks to you. Now, before we see what James has to say about blessing, there's also a warning I want to share there. That as much as this is for the Christian, it's a reminder to you that if home, if the world feels like home, you don't understand what Jesus is doing through the gospel. Jesus hasn't made it that this would be a comfortable place for you. And so that's why this letter will actually not only work as a means to encourage many believers on how to live faithfully in a world that isn't home, it's going to work as a means to call many of you out who say you do love God, and yet you're so comfortable with the world and its pleasures. You're so comfortable with the world and its vices. You're so comfortable with the world and its wickedness. You can't be comfortable with the world and live comfortably for God. Those two things won't go together. And so this has a word for all of us. And the beginning of this letter, James wants to denote, though you are discouraged and though you are displaced, I want you to know that you are blessed. And what does blessing look like? Well, in James 1, verses 2 to 12, we're going to see four tests that prove a blessed life. That's what I want you to see this morning. Four tests that prove a blessed life. That as you see these things in your life, you can know that you belong to God, that you are blessed by God, and that God has not forgotten you. That though this world is not your home, God is your God, and that's enough. Four tests that prove you are blessed. And number one is that you see God's purposes. Number one is that you see God's purposes. He begins this letter in verse 2 with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The first thing that you see here is that James wants you to count. Consider. It is, to some extent, an accounting term. It's a mathematical concept. He wants you to take account of something. He wants you to think on something, ponder on something. And what he wants you to consider is that all of life is joy. It's an interesting word to use because it's actually connected to what he says to this church in verse 1. Notice he says who he is, he says who he writes to, and his greeting is simply that, greetings. Greetings is a word that's connected to joy. They mean a very similar thing. The idea is what I'm commissioning and what I'm greeting you with, what I'm saying to you on the front end here, is what you have. Joy. Not just any kind of joy, it's all joy. The idea is that this is the purest kind of joy. It's pure joy. It's a God-given joy. It's not a joy that you find in this world. The joy of this world is very fleeting, isn't it? I mean, the things that the world has to offer you, even the good things, they come and they go. Friends, they're in your life today and they could be gone tomorrow. That one meal you've been looking forward to, well, that's great, but then once it's over, it's over. That relationship you've been longing for, it's here today, but it could be gone tomorrow. Money could be in your bank account today, but it could be gone tomorrow. Your life is here today and gone tomorrow. The kind of joy that James calls them to is not a worldly joy. It's an all kind of joy, a pure kind of joy. And notice that it's a kind of joy that's able to face life's biggest challenges. Verse 2, count it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's one thing to have joy when things are going well. Wouldn't you say it's a really different thing to think of the word joy when you're going through something difficult? When something challenging comes into your life, is the first thing that you think about joy? Probably not. That's one of the reasons we have to be called to it. But it's another reason that we have to consider what James in some way is saying to us is that the Christian life isn't one focused on our problems. Rather, it's one that's focused on our gods, our God. What problem do we have that God can't face? What issue would you say you have in your life that is too big for your God? If your God is too small for your trial, then your God is too small. James is saying we can count it joy when we go through every kind of trial. I mean, he says various kinds of trials. It could be for our faith. It could be things that come into our life that are unwanted. It could be any kind of discomfort or displeasure. Whatever it might be that comes to test us, we can count it joy because the Christian's life is focused not on our problems, but on the God who can help us to withstand our problems. We are to count it joy. That doesn't mean that you have to go through difficulty with a smile on your face. I did not smile my way through our daughter's cancer diagnosis. I don't smile my way at a friend's funeral. I don't smile my way through financial hardship. I don't smile my way through the loss of a friend or maybe the disconnect and the disunity that happens at times between me and others. I don't smile my way through that. That's not what God is asking for. That's not what James is calling you to. What James is saying is, because God is on your side, you know peace and you know joy and you have a security and you have a hope that no circumstance can cause to falter. Why? Well, the reason I can count it joy is because verse 3, I know that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness. I know that in the midst of those trials, what is ultimately going to manifest itself in me is character. I know that testing and trials and difficulties and challenges, everybody's afraid of that, but the Christian isn't, because the Christian says, all of those things will prove to me that I belong to God. They will prove my character. Recently, we did a full binge watch of all the Avenger movies. We got to the very end. And I'll tell you, I think I've mistaken my favorite character for a long time. I know I love Captain America. Everyone loves Captain America, classic Captain America. I think my favorite character is Tony Stark. I really do. I Love You 3000 still makes me cry. And yet, I Love You 3000 comes from a guy who the entire series is so arrogant, right? So selfish, seemingly so proud. But by the end of the movie, when the entire universe is under attack and the entire universe is liable to be destroyed, the person who does the most valiant thing is Tony Stark. He does something that, though, yes, he presents one way, he proved his character in the midst of the hardest and most difficult part of this entire movie. That's called character. That's what this looks like when you're tested and when you've come to the end of yourself. Who are you? When life has been so difficult and life brings all kinds of trials your way, who will you prove to be? Trials will betray your character. Don't be afraid of difficult times, friends. They're coming. Don't be afraid of challenges. They come when you least expect them. Don't be afraid of being tested. You need that. Because in that testing, we'll know who you are. But more importantly, we'll know what you trust. That's why verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The person who is tested, we get to see what they trust in. When your friendships aren't going the way that you expect, I know the temptation is to try to fix everything, but what about taking that to God and trusting God with it? One proves to me a lot more the validity of your faith than the other. Not that there isn't a time when you would try, not there isn't a time where you would fix things, but what you trust comes up when you are tested. And that's what we see here. We see that we count it joy because in the midst of the furnace, we see God's purpose. We see that in the life of three young men, right, in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They're thrown into a furnace and they're happy to be thrown into a furnace. Why? Because if you throw us into this furnace, we know God, that's what he wants for us. We know this is God's plan for us. And we're willing to undergo whatever God would have for us. We trust God in the furnace or not, because we see God's purpose. God is going to be glorified no matter what. And that's ultimately what it says here. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. When you trust God completely, you are perfected. You are made complete. It mimics what we read in something like Ephesians 4:13. That the apostles, the evangelists, the preachers and teachers, they've been given to us to what purpose? It's so that we would come to a knowledge of the Son of God and that we would be built up to a mature manhood. It's not that you are perfect now, it's that you're being made perfect in Jesus. It's not that you are who you're meant to be, it's that you're not who you were when you started this thing, and that you're willing to undergo every ounce of change needed to become more like Jesus. To be made perfect and complete, that's what trials do in our life. They cause us to grow. They make us better, and much more than that. In the Christian life, as a believer, they make you more like Jesus. Are you going through a hard time? I'm sure many of you might be. Whether that's in the relationships you have with others, maybe even in this room. If it's because of gossip and slander that happens with people, maybe even in this room. If it's because of disunity and dysfunction that's going on in your family, maybe with your parents, maybe with others in your family, maybe with brothers and sisters. I don't rejoice about the trial, but I do rejoice over a God who walks with us in those trials, a God who fits and conforms us to his image so that we can know our love for him is not fickle, but it's strong, because we won't give up on him when things get difficult. Reminds me of the very one who gives you that kind of faith to begin with. Jesus himself in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're encouraged to look to Jesus, aren't we, for an enduring faith? Look to the author and perfecter of your faith. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus went through the most difficulty, the most testing, the most trial, and that to save you. What couldn't you go through with him? Number two, if the first test is that we see God's purpose, the second is that we seek God's wisdom. We seek God's wisdom. Notice that verse 4 ends on a high note. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds awesome. And then verse 5 says, and if any of you lacks, it's basically James saying, I know you're human. In the middle of the test, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the trial, God is fitting and forming you for glory by helping you and sustaining you and proving to you what your faith is and making it the kind of faith that isn't just strong in the moment, but is the kind of faith that'll last. And as he's doing that in you, he's maturing you. He's building you up. He's perfecting you. He's completing what you lack, and he'll make it that you lack in nothing, but on this side of heaven, you will lack. The only kind of Christian the Bible knows is a humble one. It's the one that even when he's strong, he knows he could use more of God. And that's why verse 5 begins this way. James says, and so even if you lack, go to God. But go to God for what? Well, the key thing that he goes to God for here is wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge seem to be similar concepts, but they are different. Like, knowledge is knowing that there's a red light. Wisdom is hitting the brakes so that you stop at the red light, right? Wisdom is taking what you know and it's applying it. Wisdom is saying, now that I understand that, I'm going to use that to inform my decisions. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Isn't that oftentimes where we're at when things get tough? When we don't understand something, it's so funny how we're so prone to want to do something about it. But the first thing that James says is, don't do something, talk to God about it. In fact, I think this is exactly why someone like John Calvin would say, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Because the thing that James is driving us at is that in the middle of those tests, in the middle of those trials, what we will need most of is God. And how will we get God if we don't talk to God? And so if you lack wisdom, ask him. In the midst of your trial, you'll want understanding. So seek God. In the midst of your trial, you're going to want answers. So seek God. In the midst of your challenge, you're going to want to know what to do. So seek God. In the middle of that discouragement and that discomfort, you're going to want to know, God, what is it that I should do? How should I respond? What should I say? How should I think? How will you know any of that unless you go to God? If you lack in wisdom, ask God. And notice, you get to ask God not on the basis of your need, but on the basis of God's generosity. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Not only is it that God knows your need, it's that God is more than willing to meet your need. You can come to God with anything. Whatever it is that's testing or challenging or trying your faith, bring it to God. Why? Because God is a generous giver. But notice, if you're going to come to God, you have to come to God in the right way. And that's what verse 6 says. Let him who asks, ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our challenges, in the midst of the things that discourage us, we can go to God and God will give generously if we come to God in the right way. And coming to God in the right way is a very simple thing, friend. It is to ask God in faith and not doubt. Now, not doubt what? That's an important question, isn't it? I mean, every time I come to God, the reason I'm coming to God is I don't know what's going on in the first place. I don't understand how this is going to work. I don't understand how we're going to restore this relationship. I don't understand how I'm going to get through this. Now, obviously, I have doubts, so how am I supposed to ask of God if I already have doubts coming to God? Well, the issue isn't you having doubts about things in this world. Obviously, you have no control over that. The issue with doubt is a recognition of who you're talking to. Why would you doubt if you're talking to God? Why do you have any reason to doubt if you're talking to the one who holds the universe in his hands? Why would you have any reason to doubt if you're talking to the one who has forgiven you of your sins? Why would you have any reason to doubt if you're talking to the one who gave his life for you and rose again from the dead so that death and sin would be conquered and you no longer a slave to them? Why would you have any doubt if that God is your God? Friend, the doubt is not about the situations. We don't know what's going to happen. The doubt is about your God. And if you come to him, you ask in faith because you know who he is. We might not have certainty in our circumstances, but we have all certainty in who God is. And when we come to him, we can ask with boldness because ultimately we recognize God will be true to his glory and his good, and that's enough for me. You know, an example of that, if you turn there quickly, is in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, what it would look like to ask and pray and seek God for wisdom and to do so in faith is in Luke 11 when he teaches the disciples how to pray. And in Luke 11, verse 2, Jesus says, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." I have you notice that this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples is not so much focused with what God will do for me as it is with what I will do in getting along with what God is doing for his own glory. Father, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. You know that in Matthew 6, the prayer reads, "Your will be done." God, my prayer and my asking in faith is not simply to get the things I desire. I ask in faith by saying, "God, whatever you desire and whatever you're doing, that's what I want to desire." That's what it looks like to ask in faith. It's to have a God who's bigger than your problems, but also who's bigger than your passions. Is that your God? Is that who your trust is in? If not, I'm afraid you're your own God. And you cannot save yourself, nor can you help yourself in a world of discouragement. You need a generous, gracious God like this, from whom you can get wisdom. Don't doubt him. And he gives us a portrait of that. Because the one who doubts, he's like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. I remember our first time ever going on a cruise, kind of my last time too, mainly because of waves. We got out into the open sea, and for the first time in a long time, I had realized how small I was. I mean, other than the fact that everybody here reminds me of it all the time, but I realized how small I was out there. And what I mean by that is you are surrounded by water, and there is no rhyme or rhythm to the way that waves work. They crash up, down, sideways, wherever they want to go, wherever the wind pushes them. That's the direction in which they move. And so it is with a man who dares to speak to God but not trust him. So it is when we come to God and ask of God, but we don't believe that God can do anything for us. You're like a wave. You're being tossed to and fro. One day you trust him and the next day you don't. And that person, verse 7, shouldn't suppose they're going to receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. There's a biblical illustration of it. At Peter, when Jesus is walking on the waters, he sees him and he steps out. And insofar as Peter's eyes are fixed on Jesus, he can walk on water too. But the minute Peter's eyes fixate on the waves and the storm and the disbelief that he's actually a mortal man walking on water, he begins to sink. Now, the story of Peter walking on water and sinking is not meant to be an allegory for us, but I do think it paints the portrait. It is a reminder that if Peter were to only fix his eyes on Jesus, he could walk on water. But because Peter's mind was not stayed on Christ, he couldn't. And friend, so it is for us. To say that you trust in Jesus but take life in your own hands makes you double-minded. It means you're unstable. It means you prefer yourself over God. And if that's the case, how are you expected to last? That is not faith in God. That's faith in yourself. And that kind of faith is worthless. The kind of faith that's tested and proves to be blessed is the kind of faith that sees God's purposes and it seeks God's wisdom. Not to understand this as being the most comfortable thing for me, but to understand life and its trials as a means to make me more like Jesus and to make me trust Jesus more. Thirdly here, I want you to see this. Four tests that prove we are blessed. First, it was to see God's purpose. Second, it was to seek God's wisdom. And third, it is to set God's standard. To set God's standard. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The third thing that we learn here is James is reminding us if we are to be blessed, we aren't to consider our blessing based on the circumstances of our life. The ups and downs of life are not what determine our blessing. It is a tried and a tested life that proves we're blessed, because in the midst of the fire, we still have God and God still has us. And so long as we come out on the other side with God, no matter what has happened to us, we are blessed. The blessed life is one that doesn't seek to trust or lean on its own understanding, but seeks to ask God for wisdom, ask God for direction, seek God for his counsel, seek God for his discipline, seek God for his direction, not to go my own way or trust the ways of the world, but to trust God alone. And that kind of singularly focused mindset makes it that I don't regard blessing on the things I have or don't have in this life. That's the simple point of verses 9 through 11. The lowly man, he boasts of the fact that one day he will be exalted. The believer who has nothing, he has much to boast of, because one day he will be given a crown of life. The rich man is to boast in his humiliation. I've had it good now, but I'm going to have it better later and far better than any of this. God's glory humbles riches. Why? Because like a flower of the grass, we all pass away. It's the great equalizer, isn't it? Death comes to us all. And whether you had a lot or a little, that is irrelevant and inconsequential. The question is, did you have a lot of things in life, or did you not have a lot of things in life? The question is, did you have Christ? For if you didn't have Christ, you had nothing. The sun rises, verse 11, with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes, and so also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. In the midst of a life that is filled with trials and difficulties and challenges, you can pursue the world's blessing, and you can pursue the world's riches. You can pursue the world's favor. You can pursue the world's honor. You can pursue the world's privilege. But we're all going to get to the same day and ask, why did you pursue that, knowing it would get you nothing? Trials, testings, challenges, they're all a means to point us back to God. Not only to know that he will get us through, not only to know that he has the wisdom we need, but so that we would know that God satisfies. That nothing in this world can bring you the joy or the satisfaction that only comes from knowing Jesus. Friend, what are you pursuing? What are you chasing after? What do you want most? What is it that if you could have it right now, you would be happy? Is it maintaining those friendships? Is it people thinking that you're a cool person or that you're popular or that people would affirm and approve of you? Is it getting somewhere in life? Is there a particular career or a way that you would like your life to pan out, that's what would bring you ultimate satisfaction? Friend, the Bible is here to tell you those things could be good, but ultimately those things will not satisfy. You can gain the world and you can lose your soul. And if you do that, friend, you did not do what it says in verse 2. You did not count or consider it all joy, because God was not your joy. Friend, what a tragedy to get to the end of your life, to find out you had joy in so many things, and not one of them could save you. To find out that you trusted in so many people and in so many things, and none of them could save your soul. To find out that you get to the end of your life and your ways were unstable, that you were double-minded, that you knew about God, but you did not know God, that you heard a ton about God's love, you knew a lot about Jesus, you knew of his sacrifice, you knew of God's greatest treasure, and you denied him. Friend, what does your life say about your pursuits? What you pursue, you love. Pursue the world, and you lose it all. Pursue Jesus, and you gain everything. And this leads us into our final point. Four tests to prove God's blessing in our life. First, we saw that we see God's purposes. Second, we seek God's wisdom. Third, we set God's standards. And fourth, we stand on God's promises. We stand on God's promises. Who cares what you have or don't have in this life if you don't have Jesus? And verse 12 is an ultimate reminder for us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Friend, in other words, we don't know what the outcome of your trial will be. We don't know what the outcome of difficulties will be. We don't have any ounce of certainty of how life in this life will shape up. But we know this much. The man who remains steadfast, even when he's tested, the man who remains firm in his confidence of God, even when his faith is being assaulted, that man will receive the crown of life. It's inconsequential what happens to us in this life, but it's eternal what happens to us in the next. And the man who can go through anything in this life with God receives eternal life with God. That man is truly blessed. that man is blessed not because of his effort, not because of his righteousness, not because of how good of a person he was, not because everyone thought he was a great kid or a great person. That man is blessed because God is the God of blessing. And God promised to save, and God delivers on his promises. Friend, what will trials and testing prove about you? Where do you turn, and who do you turn to in the midst of your troubles? What do you pursue? What do you put your stock in? What do you put your value in? Do you value what God values? And in the end, will we see that you stood on the promises of God? Or that life was all about you and pursuing the promises the world offered and could not give you? Friend, the blessed life is a life that knows Jesus, a life that has faith in Jesus, and a life that proves that faith day in and day out. That with every passing moment, that life says, I declare that Jesus is my Lord, and today I will live for him. It's a life that may not be perfect, but it is a life that's being perfected. It's a life that doesn't trust in the way of the world and doesn't trust in oneself, but trusts in the wisdom of God. It's a life that doesn't value the possessions and the materials and the fame and the glory that the world can give, because God gives something so much greater in Jesus. And it's a life that is counted blessed, because above every promise, it is banked on the promise of eternal life that Jesus offers to those who love him and those who receive that promise, not on the basis of their merit and not on the basis of their work and not on the basis of their faith, but on the God of their faith. Friend, is that you? I'll close with this. One of my favorite people from church history is Samuel Rutherford, and I've talked about him before. He didn't have an easy life. He wasn't a Christian growing up until he went to college, where he made a huge mistake and had gotten into an affair with a woman who wasn't his wife, ended up having to, in the culture of that time, marrying her, and became a Christian, lost his wife just a few short years later, had a few children with that woman, and lost all of them but one. And so he remarried and had many more children and lost all of them. Samuel Rutherford knew loss and he knew pain, and he became a pastor, and even in his pastoral ministry, he served in a country that was very against the gospel of Jesus. In the 17th century, as a pastor, he was banished from his church and ultimately sent off to live for 2 years in confinement. And there he penned several letters that became very important for the church, and if you ever have time to read them, they would do really well for your soul. He's a man who suffered much, but who understood his suffering. He saw God's purposes in it. He sought God's wisdom in it. He set God's standard amidst it, and he stood on God's promises in it. And I know that when I read words like this, with which we'll close, Simon Rutherford writes, if your Lord calls you to suffering, do not be dismayed, for he will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your suffering. It's the softest pillow that will be placed under your head, though you must set your bare feet amongst thorns. Do not be afraid at suffering for Jesus, for he has a sweet peace for his sufferers. God has called you to Christ's side, and if the wind is now in his face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. You cannot be above your master, who received many an innocent stroke for you. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. A pool of standing water will turn stagnant. Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. You cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. Crosses form us into his image. Friend, the blessed life is not an easy life. The blessed life is life with Jesus. And no matter what comes and goes in your life, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need to get through this life and to the next one. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are a God who saves and who cares. You care so deeply for us that in the midst of our suffering and our trials and our difficulties, whatever we care about, you care about. And then you teach us and you guide us and you work in us to think of those things with a heavenly perspective and to consider ourselves blessed, not on the basis of the things that we have in this life or the things we don't have, based on the fortune that we find in this life or we don't find, based on how things work for us in this life or don't work for us. We find ourselves blessed because we have Jesus. And in having Jesus, what more do we need? And in having Jesus, what more could we have? Where Jesus is everything, we can count it all joy. Help us, God, to face whatever may come in our lives. Not because those things won't be uncomfortable or discouraging or maybe even cause fear in our hearts. Those things will come for us in this life. But we will have Jesus. And for us, that will be enough. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know Christ and know him as their Lord and Savior, would you work in them even now to find grace where grace can be found? For those of us who know you and trust you and love you, thank you that you are the God who fulfills your promises. Help us to stand on them as we trust in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.